If you join me in Bible study tonight, please open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, as we start tonight in verse 20. If you remember from last time we talked about Philippians, the section of Philippians from verses 15 to 21 of chapter 3 are titled in my Baptist commentary, The False Goal of Antinomianism, which is really a good title for what this section of the book is about. It's about we have freedom, we have liberty in Messiah, meaning the wages of sin is death, but he paid that sin debt for us. We have been set free. We have been liberated. But the Apostle Paul again wants to reiterate, but don't use liberty as an excuse to sin. Don't equate liberty with license. Don't equate liberty and freedom in Messiah with the ability to sin wantonly, as we're going to see. So let's pick up with verse 20, which says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Yeshua the Messiah." What does he mean by our citizenship is in heaven? He means we are here on earth temporarily. We are like strangers. We're sojourners in a foreign land. What we're waiting for is our eternity, which will be with Messiah in the kingdom to come. First, a 1,000-year messianic or millennial kingdom here on earth, followed by eternity. But let's turn up to 1 John chapter 3 to see if we can get a fuller understanding. 1 John chapter 3. Verses 1 through 9. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Give me a thumbs up when you found it. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." How are we children of God? Were we begotten children like our Messiah Yeshua, who was born of the Virgin through the Holy Spirit? No. So how did we get to become children of God? We were adopted. Adopted. Well, back in ancient Israel, when this was written, adoption had special significance. An adopted child was one that was chosen, was one that was desired, one that was voluntarily taken. They received a double portion of blessing, of inheritance, and could never be uninherited or disinherited. That is, they were a child forever. Goes on to say, "Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him." So it emphasizes the fact that we live in the world, but we are not of the world. We don't need to live like the world. Verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This answers the question everybody wants to know. What's it going to be like in my resurrected or raptured body? Am I going to be 18? Am I going to be skinny? Am I going to have all my teeth back? The answer is, we don't know yet what we're going to be like. But we're going to be like him. And him here refers to Messiah Yeshua. And what do we know about him? He ate fish and walked through doors. Exactly how that is, we don't know. Verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope," that is the hope of the rapture and the resurrection, the hope of our citizenship in heaven, in the kingdom of God here on earth and into eternity, says, "purifies himself, just as he," or Messiah, "is pure." And what does it mean by pure? Does it mean sinning all we can, living in the dirt and the mire of the world? No, it doesn't. It means what? It means cleaning the sin out of our lives through sanctification. Clean it out. Anytime we find that there's a portion of our life still wrapped up in sin, we should confess it, repent of it, and clear it out of our lives until we are as pure as Messiah is, which is, of course, a goal that we're not going to reach in this lifetime, is it? But we can always push forward and try. And in verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." The word lawlessness there in Greek is anomia. And what it means is Torahlessness, that which is contrary to the Torah. So sin is contrary to the Torah. That shouldn't surprise us, because the word Torah, which is translated law in the New Testament, doesn't really mean law, does it? It means instruction. It's God's instruction, how he wants his children to walk uprightly before him. So verse 4 tells us sin is lawlessness. It's the only where in the Bible that sin is actually defined as to what it is. I've heard a lot of preachers through my day talk about sin and say, well, it means to miss the mark. And it does. It means to miss the mark, like an archer's arrow that misses the mark. But rarely do they talk about what the mark is or what we're trying to hit. What is the standard by which God expects us to live our lives? And the answer is His instruction, His Torah, His commandments, statutes, and judgments. Verse 5, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, which means what? Who's the He? That's Yeshua, the Messiah. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh, or tabernacle amongst us. That's what it means by He was manifested. That means He left His heavenly glory, took on a body of flesh and blood to be our kinsman redeemer. What is a kinsman redeemer? It has to be a near kinsman. So God in heaven in His spirit body could not be a kinsman redeemer because He's not a kinsman. So Messiah left His heavenly glory, took on a body of flesh and blood so that He could be nailed to a tree, so that He could die for us, to be our redeemer, to be our Savior. You know that He was manifested to take away our sins. Remember, John the Baptist referred to Messiah as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That was a shocking statement to the Jewish people that heard him speak. They knew that the blood of the Lamb was an atonement, which means a covering. But never was it taught that the blood of a lamb would take away sin, because the blood of those lambs on the Temple Mount could do nothing more than cover it. Only the blood of Messiah could take it away. That's why the book of Hebrews in chapters 9 and 10 assures us that the animals were sacrificed 3 times a day every day because people continued to sin. But how many times was Messiah crucified? Once. Once, because His blood takes away our sin. And it says in verse 5, it ends with, and in Him there is no sin. What bread at Passover do we have that teaches us about Messiah? It's called matzah, which is unleavened, because leaven is a picture of sin, and Messiah had no sin. If you remember the matzah, it's pierced. Isaiah 53 says He was pierced for our iniquities. His stripe by the heat of the ovens. Isaiah 53 says, by His stripes we are healed. So verse 6, I'm getting to a point here, I hope. Whoever abides in Him, what does it mean to abide? Stay steadfast, reside steadfastly and doesn't leave. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Which means if you are saved and a child of God, you should not be able to wantingly, willing, go out and live a lifestyle of sin. It doesn't mean we won't all sin now and then. We're human. We fall down. And when we fall down, we get up, we repent, we say we're not going to do it anymore. We confess it to God, and He's faithful and just to forgive it. But if we abide in Him, then we should not live a lifestyle of sin. Verse 6 goes on to say, whoever sins, that is a lifestyle of sin, has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, do you see the love in John's voice? Little children, let no one deceive you. Meaning there are false teachers out there teaching that Messiah died, the law has been abolished, you can now live any way you want to. Go rape, murder, pillage, steal. God doesn't care anymore. Does that sound like God?
No.
The scripture says God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If He didn't want us to sin before, He doesn't want us to sin now. What does John 14, 15 say? Messiah Himself said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, or Messiah, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, meaning a lifestyle of sin. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that He might destroy the works of the devil, that is, He may pay the price for our sins, that we may be born anew and live a new life, one that's dedicated to God out of love and out of faith. And verse 9 ends with, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. And again, it's talking about a continual lifestyle of sin, not the fact that we can't sin now and then because we do that just fine. Go back to Philippians chapter 3, but we shouldn't. And that's the point the Apostle Paul is trying to get at here. Just like in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what did Paul say? He said, what then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? How did he answer that? God forbid, certainly not, depends on your translation. It was as strong a statement as Paul could make, that the fact that we're saved and our debt of sin has been paid, the wages of sin is death, that's been paid for us, that's not an excuse to just go out and sin. And that's what he's getting to here in Philippians chapter 3. Let's go back to verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. What does it mean, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior? What does Psalm 110:1 say? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So after the ascension, Messiah has taken his seat at the right hand of God the Father and is waiting, saying, when can I go get my bride? When can I go? The answer is, when it's time. But back in verse 20, it says, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. What does it mean to eagerly wait? Do we just sit back and go, oh, it's been a long time, probably be forever, who cares? No, that's not eagerly. We should be looking forward to anticipating. In fact, the scripture says there's a special crown for those who lovingly anticipate his appearing. I may not get the other crowns, but I'm going to get me that one because I'm looking forward to the Lord's coming. And brothers and sisters, I tell you, I think it's very soon. We'll eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. The Old Testament says there is only one Savior, and that is God. So either this is untrue or Yeshua is God from all eternity. What did John 1:1 say again? The beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, verse 14, and manifested or dwelt amongst us, tabernacled amongst us. The Savior, which means the one who saves us from our sins, the Lord. Oh, I wish we had this in Hebrew. I would love to know if that's the Tetragrammaton, the Yod Heh Vav Heh, the four letters that Moses asked God at Mount Sinai, what's your name? And he tell the people, and said, I am that I am. I'd love to know, because I bet it is. But at any rate, the word Lord here means master, the one we serve, the one whom we obey. And of course, Yeshua, here in my Bible it says Jesus, probably does in yours too. You know why I use Yeshua? Yeshua is Hebrew, and of course the language of Messiah's day was Hebrew, and the name means salvation. The angel told Mary, you shall call his name salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. But it's even a more special word than that, because the word Yeshua is a participle. So it's a gerund, a participle used as a noun. A participle means continuing action. So it teaches that he didn't just save once upon a time. He saves yesterday, today, and forever from the beginning to the end. And it's not just a participle, but it's the passive participle, which teaches we can't save ourselves. Only through him can we find salvation. And it's even more special than that. To go from the verb Yesha to the noun Yeshua, you had the Hebrew letter Vav, which is the letter which stands for man. So altogether it teaches that God came in the form of a man to be the salvation of mankind for all time. I think that's pretty cool. And at the end, Christ there in Hebrew is Messiah, Mashiach, and it means the anointed one, which means all the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Lord and his anointed one are all teaching us about our Messiah, Yeshua. So that verse 20 tells us that Messiah, Yeshua, is God from all eternity, is our Savior, for there's only one. He is our salvation, the anointed one that was promised to come, and he has been waiting in heaven for us from the time of the ascension in the book of Acts. Until God says it's time to go get your bride. That's a pretty cool verse. Verse 21, who, refers to Yeshua, will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. That means whether it's at the resurrection and we who have died in Messiah will be raised with a new body, or whether we live and remain till he comes for us and get caught up in the rapture discussed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our body will be changed. Let's see the way Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is all about resurrection, first Messiah's resurrection, then ours. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 really emphasizes this change in our bodies and when it occurs. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Remember, you can ask any questions you like. Just slow me down. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 says, now this I say, brethren. When he says brethren, who's he talking to? Talking to believers, Christians, sure. That flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Can you and I go stand before God in our body of flesh and blood? No, just ask Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, who said, woe, I'm undone, which means I'm a dead man. We cannot stand before God in his body of flesh and blood. It says, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. This body is corrupt. Why? because it's subject to death. Death is the proof of sin. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. In Jewish hermeneutics, there's four levels. It's called pardes, peshat, remez, darash, and sod. Peshat is the literal. What do the words say? Remez are hints. What do different sections of Scripture on the same topic add so that you get a full understanding of Scripture? Darash is the homilies. The preacher gets up in the pulpit, reads a verse, and spends 20 minutes applying it to modern life or something. That's a darash. And sod is the mystery level or the deeper meaning. That is, Paul says, you are familiar with Isaiah 26, which teaches about the resurrection, but did you know there's a part of it for those who are still alive when Messiah comes? That's the mystery part. I'll tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, which means to die saved in Messiah, but we shall all be changed. That's on every Christian nursery, I think. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The last trumpet is another name for which of these seven feasts or festivals in Leviticus 23? Rosh Hashanah. It's not called Rosh Hashanah in Leviticus 23. What's it called? Yom Teruah, which means the day of the awakening trumpet blast. The last trump. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Messiah will transform our lowly body. Why does he call it a lowly body? Because it's subject to death and corruption. That it may be conformed to his glorious body. Why is his body glorious? Is this subject to death, corruption, decay? No, never. It says, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. To look more at the word conformed, let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 29 first. Romans chapter 8. Verse 29. People are still turning again. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew. Now, which of us did God foreknow? All of us. So it can't just mean knew that we come into existence. But it means whom he foreknew would come to God by faith in Messiah. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, again, we will eventually put off this body of flesh and blood and take on a glorified body. But more than that, it also means that we would put aside sin from our lives and be more and more like Messiah. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11, 1? He said, imitate me as I also imitate Messiah. Meaning live like I live, for I live like he lived. And verse 29 ends, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn among many brethren. That's another way of saying what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he called Messiah the first fruits of the resurrection. But let's stay in Romans for a minute. Romans chapter 12. Still looking at the idea of conforming. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. What would it mean to be conformed to this world? To live like the world. Is that a good thing? No, that's living in sin, lustfulness, immorality. That's bad. It says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change your mind. Return to God. Come back to God. Agree with God what is right and what is wrong. And live uprightly before him. It goes on to say that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Lastly, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, because Peter talked about conforming as well. 1 Peter chapter 1 comes right before 2 Peter, if that helps. Probably not. Used to say it's wrath book of second opinions, but nobody laughed. 1 Peter 1:14. We'll start in 13 to complete the sentence, put it in context. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you with the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah. I thought we were saved by works. No, never. Never. Salvation is by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. That's the way it's always been. What did Yeshua say in John 14:6? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. But this goes on to say, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, that is before you knew Messiah, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Oh, wow. Where is it written, be holy, for I am holy? That's a quote.
Leviticus
chapter 11. Verse 44, by chance, let's go back and look. What is the significance? Leviticus chapter 11 is where we get the food laws, what is clean and unclean. And God tells them you can't eat pigs, lobster, shrimp, etc. But then he tells them why. Leviticus chapter 11. We'll start in verse 43 for context. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. What he's saying is, if you think about, just close your eyes and think about the camp of Israel, which included all the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. Three tribes camped to the north of the tabernacle, three to the south, three to the east, three to the west. And where was God? On the tabernacle, right in the middle. God says, I'm going to come and dwell amongst you. Therefore, put away the uncleanness, because you don't want God dwelling amidst uncleanness. The Apostle Paul takes this and applies this to the Gentile believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Since you guys are so familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let me give you the short version. Paul is going to take words written specifically to the Jewish people and apply them to the Gentile Christians in the church of Corinth on this topic. 2 Corinthians 6:16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? But it's not talking about the building in Jerusalem. It says, for you are the temple of the living God. What does that mean? How are you the temple of the living God? The Holy Spirit dwells where? In your hearts. And a temple is where God dwells. So you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, meaning out of the idol worshiping pagans, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So those words he quotes from Isaiah, they're written to Israel. And Paul says, it's as applicable to you Gentile Christians as it is to Israel in the wilderness. For as God was coming to dwell in the camp of Israel, and you wouldn't ask God to dwell amongst uncleanness, God is going to dwell in your heart, in your body. And therefore, don't ask him to dwell in uncleanness. So back to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Meaning, he's Lord. He's Lord of lords, King of kings, right? He is our master. He is the one we obey. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we shall. Chapter 4. Therefore, what does therefore mean? Because of this, let's draw an application. Let's apply it to our lives. Therefore, my beloved. This word beloved is the same word in Matthew 3:17 when God from heaven in a bought coal says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased at the immersion. So the Apostle Paul loves the believers in Messiah as God loves his own, his only begotten son who came to suffer and to die for us. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren. Why are they longed for brethren? Why doesn't he just go visit them? He's in prison. He's in prison in Rome. He would like to go visit the believers in Philippi, but he cannot because of his chains. So that's why they're longed for, brethren. He says, my joy and my crown. Why would he call them his crown? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 19. Paul says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah at his coming? So Paul says, these people who have come to God by faith in Messiah, have accepted Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection to be their salvation, they are his crown. It's going to be his joy. It's going to be the delight of his life to see them stand before Messiah at his coming and know that these people have truly been saved, have been delivered, and no longer have to worry about that great white throne judgment and the lake of fire which is to come. So verse 1 of chapter 4, brethren, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. What does he mean, so stand fast in the Lord? Is there persecution out there? Are there people at this point in time throwing Christians to lions and otherwise trying to crucify and behead and persecute the believers? There's an awful lot of pressure to say, oh, why don't we just renounce this Yeshua fella and go home? It'd be a whole lot safer. Paul says, no, stand fast. Because our faith, our hope is in the resurrection, in standing before the Lord our God one day and having him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. So we must stand fast. What if we renounce our faith? Yeah, that's right. Verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. These are two women in the congregation who are, shall we say, not getting along too well. They're not seeing things eye to eye. So he implores these two women to be of the same mind in the Lord, meaning to put aside their differences, to focus on the Lord, to be reconciled one to another, to be forgiving. What did Messiah say? If you won't forgive others, you won't be forgiven. So they've got to reconcile. They've got to love one another. For the scripture says, you know them by their love, one for another. And he says in verse 3, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. A lot of people revolt at this and go, no, 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 women can't be involved in the ministry. Well, let's see why they say that. Go first to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and then we'll see why that's too reaching a statement. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, then comes Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12 says, for I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So should a woman be the pastor of a church? The answer is no. But does that mean there's not a place for women in ministry? The answer to that is also no. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We'll start in verse 1 for context, because I hate to start in the middle of a sentence. Titus chapter 2. Titus comes right after 2 Timothy. As Matthew's often to tell us, the T's are all in a row. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers," etc., etc. So the women in Paul's ministry were used to minister to the women and to the children. Situations where Paul himself might not be comfortable, should Paul go off with a woman from the congregation to a nice secluded location, don't do it. Nope, too many tongues wag. So there's a place for women in ministry. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 4. The verse ends with, "whose names are in the book of life." Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We'll start in verse 11. Revelation chapter 20 is after the Battle of Armageddon. Tribulation period's over. Messiah has set up his kingdom upon the earth, and it's time for what's called the Great White Throne Judgment at the end of the thousand-year millennial kingdom. Verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne," that's why it's called the Great White Throne Judgment, in case you were curious, "and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away." So who's sitting on the throne?
Messiah,
how do you know? So the scripture says God's given all judgment to the Son. Correct. So Messiah is sitting on the throne. It says there was found no place for him. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened." This is at the end of the thousand-year millennial kingdom. The only people who stand in the Great White Throne Judgment are not saved. And here's how we know. It says books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books." God bless you. There's three books. There's the book of the Torah, what we should have done. There's the book of deeds. Every idle word, everything we've done is written in the book. And whose actions are going to match up to what we should have done? None, because what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not going very well so far, is it? It says, "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books." Their works meaning what they did when they were in their live, physical, mortal bodies. Verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So the book of life is the third book. Sometimes it's called the Lamb's book of life. If you compare what you did to what you should have done, you're going to find that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. How's that written in Isaiah 53? "All we like sheep have gone astray." So whether you look at the Old Testament or the New Testament, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So we all deserve death. But then when the Lord opens that third book, the Lamb's book of life, if your name is written in it, if you've been saved by faith in Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection, then you're not guilty. But what do you know about the Great White Throne Judgment? None of their names are written in it. And at that point, they're cast into the lake of fire, and there is no hope. Back to Philippians chapter 4. Are we up to verse 4? It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." How many times does the word rejoice appear in a sentence? Twice. When you see that great emphasis on rejoicing, it should make you think of one of these seven feasts or festivals in Leviticus 23. Which one? Sukkot or Tabernacles, which is also called the season of our joy. It's the festival that teaches of the millennial kingdom. The bottom line is, we are in the book of life, so we should be full of joy. What do we have to look forward to but life eternal? Kingdom of peace, love, and harmony that shall never end, with Messiah on the throne, with righteous judges in place. The lamb will lay down with the wolf, and you don't get fat lambs, nor they don't eat wolves anyway. It's the other way around. You know where I'm going. You got to get excited. You've got to be full of joy. You can't be a child of God and be a gloomy Gus, because this life, it may be hard, it may be difficult, but it's just a blip in time compared to eternity. Think what you have to look forward to. When the devil gets on you and reminds you of your past, what should you do? Remind him of his future. That's right. So back to the scriptures. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. You know, I've been told more than once, I always misrepresent what I'm going to teach. I shouldn't say I'm going to teach Philippians. I should just say I'm going to teach the Bible. I understand that. Okay. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith. Ooh, what does that word justified mean? It means saved. Found justified before the Lord God. We have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. That word peace means the enmity between God and the sinner has been removed because the penalty of death has been paid. Verse 2, through whom, that is through Messiah, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. What is grace? Unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. We don't buy it. We don't pay for it. It's by faith we come into this grace, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Pretty cool, huh? Back to Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. It says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. I mean, the Lord's coming soon. Some people teach that Paul thought the Lord was going to come while he was still alive. I don't think that's true, but I wasn't there. But at any rate, the Lord is coming soon, whenever he's coming, because to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. So even though it's been 2,000 years since the death, burial, and resurrection of our Messiah, to the Lord, that's just 2 days. And where does it say a day is the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day? Is that in the Old Testament or the New? Yes. The answer is yes. Psalm 90, verse 4, 2 Peter 3, 8. But let your gentleness be known to all men. The gentleness is the forbearance, the graciousness, the ability to forgive others should be well known of all those who call themselves God's children. And when he says the Lord is at hand, it's just a reminder that when the Lord comes, we stand our judgment. For believers, it's called the Bema Seat judgment. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's not a judgment to see whether we're saved. It's a judgment for the rewards. There are up to 5 crowns we can earn, right? Remember we studied the 5 crowns? But at any rate, when the Lord comes, we're to be judged. Where does it tell us that? Am I making it up? Let's look first in Revelation 22. Revelation 22. There are still a lot of people who don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, and partially because they overlook Revelation 22, verse 12. What color are the words?
Red.
And behold, which means shut up and listen, I am coming quickly. A lot of people read that and said he was coming soon. It doesn't say soon, it says quickly. Meaning once the second coming starts, it's over in a short period of time. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So when do we get the reward? When the Lord comes, right? I'm coming quickly. My reward is meant to give to everyone according to his work. Now go to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, where we see the rapture. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. I don't mean to be too cheeky, but Revelation 4 follows chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, right? Which describe the church age. And chapter 4 begins with, after these things. After what things? After the church age. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. That tells you what day it is. Rosh Hashanah is the day the door to heaven opens. That's ancient teaching. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, 50 and following both say, the rapture comes at the sounding of the trumpet. Speaking with me, saying, come up here, I'll show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. One sat on the throne. So it's judgment day. It's Yom HaDin. There are two judgment days in the Jewish calendar. One's Rosh Hashanah. The other's Yom Kippur. So the judgment opens at Rosh Hashanah. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. What's the significance of the jasper and the sardius stone? It's the first and last stone in the breastplate of the high priest, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And there was a rainbow around the throne. What is the significance of the rainbow? Back from the days of Noah, that God would never again pour out judgment without mercy. And who is our mercy? That's our Messiah. This rainbow is around his throne. Appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. On the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. They have received their reward. What did the Lord say in Revelation 22? Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. So they've received their rewards. Beyond that, in chapter 5, they sing a song in verse 9. You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Are those angels? No, those are people. Have made us kings and priests to our God. That's Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And we shall reign on the earth. And in chapter 6, verse 1, Messiah opens the first seal to begin the tribulation period. So where are the saints singing praises to the Lord for redeeming us by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, but in heaven watching the first seal be opened? Okay, back to Philippians chapter 4. That means we have to be there to be singing there. Yeah. I get a lot of questions about this during the week. People who say, no, the rapture comes post-tribulation, mid-trib, etc. Well, if we're there watching the first seal be opened, we're there. Back to Philippians chapter 4. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. What does it mean, be anxious for nothing? Don't worry. Do we have to have $1 million in the bank? All the secular economists say we need at least $1 million in the bank. No, we don't. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry. Just trust the Lord. He'll provide. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What does the scripture say? Like a father who loves his children, would he give them a serpent if they ask for a fish or a stone if they ask for bread? No. It says, even so, your heavenly Father knows what you have need of. If you don't have, he said, it's because you don't ask. But let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and expand upon this thought. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 6 to 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 7, which is all about casting your cares upon the Lord. Verse 6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Meaning God cares if you're hungry. He cares if you're hurting. So cast your cares upon him. Back to Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Messiah Yeshua. I pray for this a lot. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. I am such a shy, introverted kind of guy. I'm not the kind of guy you would ever expect to be a lawyer and to go into court and argue cases and stand before people and lecture to people. But with God, all things are possible. But it says the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, which means what? It's not something earthly, not something we can gain for ourselves. It's only the gift of God. And peace is the Hebrew word shalom, and it means just more than absence of war, anxiety. It means wholeness, peacefulness, peace of mind, all that goes with that, which surpasses all understanding, which is beyond human comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds through Messiah Yeshua. Let's go first to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. To chase this ibex. We used to chase rabbits, but they're not clean, so we just chase ibex. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, saved by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. It doesn't say we will have. It says we have. So the peace is ours if we will simply ask for it and trust God to provide it. Back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 27. We'll start in verse 25 for context. Messiah says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." What's that mean, not as the world gives? The world wants something in return, right? Messiah doesn't want anything. He just wants us to love him in faith. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So he gave us his peace. He promised it to us through the Holy Spirit, and he never lies. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Is God able to do this? Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, meaning the power of God through the Holy Spirit, to him be glory in the church by Yeshua the Messiah to all generations forever and ever, which means it's still going on, huh? Mm-hmm. Does God have the power to give us that peace? Yes. He most certainly does. Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26 is the chapter that talks about the resurrection. And where Isaiah says, "I don't care what those Baptist preachers say, when the trumpet blows, I'm going." Isaiah 26:3. Let's start in verse 1 for context, because it tells us when. In that day. What day? Day of the Lord. This song will be sung in the land of Judah. The land of Judah is where Jerusalem is. That's where Messiah's throne will be. So this is with Messiah on the throne. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. The word salvation is Messiah, Yeshua. Open the gates. Who's the gate? Who's the gate? Messiah is the gate. When does the gate open? Rosh Hashanah. Mm-hmm. That the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. And here's verse 3, why we came here. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. In other words, if we truly trust God, we should not worry. We should just put it in his hands. For what's too difficult for God? nothing. With God, all things are possible. Finally, let's go to Colossians chapter 3. We should start Colossians sometime tonight. Well, we probably wouldn't get to chapter 3. We may not get to Colossians at all. But verse 15 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful." So yes, God has the power to give us the peace that surpasses all understanding. He wants to do it. He has the ability to do it. All we've got to do is ask for it and trust Him. And if our mind is stayed on Him, He will never, ever let us down. Verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." In other words, clean the sin out of your life, clean the immorality, clean the lusts and the dirt and the cares of this world, and fill our minds, our hearts, our thoughts with the things of God, things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of a good report and of virtue, and praiseworthy. Meditate on these things. What does it mean to meditate? Does it mean to quickly think about, to glance at? Or does it mean to meditate, keep it in our hearts, to dwell upon it? What is true in all those things? Let's go to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. This is a good verse to meditate on, or a series of verses. Who wrote Psalm 19? David. The Lord Himself tells us that David was a prophet. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And let's look at verses 7 through 11. And compare the words in Psalm 19 to the words we just read in Philippians chapter 4. Verse 7 says, "The Torah of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." How does that compare with what his son Solomon told us? At the end of Ecclesiastes, let's just look briefly at the end of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is Solomon writing to his sons, trying to encourage them not to make all the mistakes that he had made, but rather to apply the wisdom that Solomon had gained in all his years before the Lord. The Bible tells us that Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, right? Full of wisdom. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, he's told the boys, "I tried wealth, I tried fame, I tried money, I tried every way to find peace and contentment in this world." And in verse 13, he sums it all up. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." That's what Messiah said in Revelation 22. Judge them according to their works. Fear God and keep His commandments. Let's just, in a 30-second interlude, look at John 14, 15, and then 1 John chapter 5. John 14, 15. John 14, 15. You guys all know what it says. It's on the website. It's on the back, all the business cards. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then in John 14, look at verse 24. Well, it's 23 for context. Yeshua answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. God and Messiah Yeshua are one, according to the book of John. In 1 John chapter 5, begins with John reminding us that salvation is by faith and faith alone. But 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 reiterate to us, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Meaning the way we show our love to God is through being obedient to that which he commanded us to do as his children. But didn't Paul say something different? No. Let's go to 2 Timothy and look. 2 Timothy chapter 3. All right, maybe a little more than a 30-second interlude, but not long. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting verse 14. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. Paul loved Timothy. Timothy was a young man, but he was full of faith, full of the knowledge of God, and he was set up as a pastor. And he had a lot of problems being a pastor because he was so young. People didn't necessarily respect him. Paul was always saying, no, no, you got to respect Timothy. He is a good teacher of the Word of God. But here's what Paul encourages Timothy. Verse 14. But you, meaning you, Timothy, must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, that is from Paul, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. When Timothy was a child, what Holy Scriptures did he have? Did he have the New Testament? Nope. King James Version 1611? Nope. What did he have? He had the Torah, what we would call the Old Testament, the Tanakh. It says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Messiah Yeshua. Meaning, if you ripped out Matthew to Revelation, you should still be able to lead a Jewish person to faith in Messiah, just from what's written in the Old Testament. And that's true. Verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul doesn't say, throw out the Old Testament and anything in the New Testament is good. He says all scripture is good for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. I forget why we were taking that detour. So let's go back to Philippians chapter 4. Oh yes, now I know. Because that's what Paul is talking about when he says, whatever things are true, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, and praiseworthy. He's saying that just because we've been saved by faith and the death penalty's been paid, don't use that as an excuse to sin. We walk uprightly before God not to earn our salvation, because that's not possible. We walk uprightly before God because we are saved, and we demonstrate our love for God by being obedient. But Philippians chapter 4, verse 9 says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the peace of God will be with you. These things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11:1. It's another way of saying what Paul taught to the Gentile believers at Corinth. And we know they're Gentiles because 1 Corinthians 12:2 says, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away to all these pagan idols. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Messiah. Which means what? Do as I do. What did Paul do? Did he go to the bars and hang out with the drug? No. No, he was obedient to the Lord our God, and he says he did those things as Messiah did those things. What does Ephesians 5:1 say? Ephesians 5:1. Ephesians 5:1. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. So if we only walk as Messiah walked, we should do pretty well, huh? Philippians 4:9, these things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Let me read you the commentary from the Liberty Bible Commentary on Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Says Paul was not talking about erring Christians, but non-Christians. Paul was referring to the anti-legalists, those who are law unto themselves. They confessed Messiah with their lips, but denied Messiah with their lives. They taught and practiced loose living. They confused liberty with license. They taught freedom from sin, but really meant freedom to sin. And Paul says, those are false teachers. Stay away from those. Let's end Philippians. We're in chapter 4. How do we get to chapter 4? Verse 10 says, but I who? Paul. Rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity. Remember, Paul's in a Roman prison. Roman prisons were not like prison in America today, where you have color television and spas and so on. I don't know. I've not been in a prison lately. But back then, if family and friends didn't bring you food, you starved to death. Somebody had to bring you food and clothes and medicine and the things that you needed. So the Philippians had wanted to bring things to Paul, but had been unable until finally they were able to send a representative. And Paul says he rejoices in the Lord that the things that they sent have brought him physical comfort, and he appreciates all that they've done. He says they wanted to do so before, but didn't have the opportunity. But now that they do, they're taking care of him, and he's blessing them for it. Verse 11 says, not that I speak in regard to need, meaning he's not asking for more. It's not an underhanded, thank you for this, now give me more. He says, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. What does it mean to be abased? To be poor and humble. And I know how to abound. He knows how to have plenty. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Messiah who strengthens me. So he's not asking them for things. He's truly grateful for what they have sent. That's all. Verse 14 says, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. I mean, his needs were very real. If nobody comes to bring you food, you starve. Nobody comes to bring you clothes in the wintertime, you freeze. That's just the way it was. Verse 15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, that is when the gospel began to be preached, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Meaning the Philippians were the only ones that supported Paul in the beginning of his ministry. He wants them to know he hasn't forgotten that. Verse 16 says, for even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities, meaning twice they sent the things that he needed. And he remembers and he's grateful. Verse 17 says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Meaning those who contribute to his ministry are co-laborers with him. That all the people he brings to Messiah, he attributes to their support of him. So they share in the rewards. They'll share in the crowns one day. And he wants them to know that. Verse 18 says, indeed, I have all and abound, meaning I have all that I need now. Thank you so much for sharing. Verse 18, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is the one who brought the things from Philippi to him. The things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He wants them to know that God is pleased with the things that they sent. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Messiah Yeshua. In other words, don't worry that you won't have enough now because you sent some to me. God will make sure that you are taken care of. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. What does amen mean? What's that? So be it. And that it's true. And that it's concluding. And when they would read that in the congregation, all the congregation would say amen to say, we agree with you, Paul. And then he just closes the letter. Greet every saint in Messiah Yeshua. I like that. Not greet some. Greet the ones that are really pretty. But greet every saint in Messiah Yeshua. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Which is how you know that he's imprisoned in Rome, because that's where Caesar is. But more than that, the gospel has reached Caesar's own house. And there are members in Caesar's household that have come to faith. It says, the grace of our Lord Yeshua Messiah be with you all. Amen. Having finished the book, what do we say? Chazak, chazak, v'nish, chazek, which in Hebrew means be strong, and may we be strengthened. For how are we strengthened as believers? But by studying the Word of God. At this point, I'm going to turn off the tape, and I'll turn it back on in a minute as we start Colossians.